true church. These are the issues that the Reformers wrestled with in terms of the issue of what do you look for as a believer in terms of a true church? How do you determine, you know, whether or not you should stay in a church or leave it? Whether or not the church has, as our Westminster Confession says, whether or not it has degenerated and has abandoned some of its responsibilities and its clear duties before Christ in terms of carrying out His commission, His commands in the world. And so the Reformers not only agreed with the ancient church fathers regarding the attributes or the perfections of the church, we looked at those, one holy Catholic apostolic church, which the Reformers all agreed with, but they also said we need to talk about the marks of a true church in any particular time in history so that believers are able to discern true from false churches. And they came up with essentially three marks. These would be things in the minds of the Reformers. These would be marks that are not up for discussion. They would say these have to be there for a church to truly be an obedient church that is responding to Christ faithfully and following Him faithfully and doing His will in the world. We talked about the first two the last couple of weeks. The first mark of a true church is a church that is committed to the true preaching of the Word. All that goes along under this broad topic of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The Scripture is the absolute authority for everything the church believes, everything the church practices. And the only thing I want to remind you, that it doesn't mean that if a church refers to or uses the Bible, that's not necessarily a true use of it. Because every church will use the Bible. But it's how they use it, to what extent they use it. Do they practice what the Bible says about itself in terms of how you interpret it properly? And so a true church is a church that is absolutely committed to the role of Scripture in directing the belief and the behavior, the life of the church in the world. Also, a true church, they would argue, practices what they would call the right administration of the sacraments. And of course, in the history of the church, what you believe about the sacraments, which obviously is taught in the Word, what you believe about the sacraments, how you practice those, has been a cause for great division in the life of the church. Christians still are very disagree, can be in opposite camps on this one. What do you teach about the sacraments? How many there are? And of course, when they first came up with the marks of a true church, they were thinking primarily in contrast to the sacramentalism, or sacerdotalism is another term, that had arisen in the Roman Catholic Church, which was basically salvation by the sacraments. Not salvation by grace alone or faith alone, but salvation by practicing the sacraments. It was the way you participated in bringing about your own salvation by properly fulfilling the requirements of the sacraments that Rome taught. Rome taught that there are seven sacraments. The Reformers said, no, biblically there are only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Thus began the centuries-long debate about how we understand the true and proper and right administration of the sacraments. We're not going to go into that in this class in detail other than to say that what historically Reformed Presbyterians and those from Reformed and Covenantal perspective believe about baptism, pretty much across the board, there are a few exceptions, would agree that the right practice of the sacraments is paedobaptism, which means that we do practice the baptism of children of believing parents. And we don't ever teach that they're saved by that rite, but that it is a mark of membership in the visible body of Christ. It's a covenant argument coming from our covenant perspective of theology, the covenant community. So we do believe that believing parents who have children should have their children baptized And when children grow to the point of when they are able to make a personal profession of faith, that's the time at which they are then admitted to the Lord's table. So we believe in paedo baptism, but professor's communion. In other words, a person has to demonstrate they really understand what profession of faith in Christ is. They understand what is being taught in regard to the Lord's Supper, how to properly prepare for it, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, how to properly, if necessary, not take it because of a problem that hasn't been handled in the church, which is part of the warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11 when he fences the table. We think that understanding of the faith requires the ability to profess the faith. And so that's the way our confession says it. The confession never puts an exact age. People often talk about the age of accountability, and we do in one sense believe in that. But the confession doesn't, use a mechanical number, say, well, that age is 12, or that age is 13. But it's generally that time when a person has moved from childhood into adulthood. And so, typically, historically, in Reformed churches, that's around the time of puberty when children are demonstrating the ability to understand things clearly and conceptually and for their own. In other words, they're no longer simply parroting or mimicking what they've been taught, but they are actually embracing it for themselves. If a child is able on his own to say, yes, I truly believe in Christ, I know what that means, I know what's involved, I understand the commitment, I understand what Christ is requiring of me in the Lord's Supper, this privileged means of grace, when he can do that on his own, then he is admitted, to the Lord's table. That's what we mean by professor's communion, coming to the Lord's table as a professing Christian. He doesn't have to know all the details of Reformed theology or covenant theology, but he does have to be able, like any believer who comes to the table, he has to be able to make a credible profession of faith, a believable profession of faith. He understands the gospel and his response to it, the work of Christ in his own heart to bring him to true repentance and faith and those kinds of things. So we do believe in paedo baptism, professor's communion. And last time we started talking about the third mark of a true church. It's the mark that's missing in most evangelical churches. Or it's there in name only, but not in practice. It's the whole area of church discipline. Discipline, and the Reformers would use the phrase the proper administration of church discipline. Let me just ask you kind of right off the bat as we get back to this morning. Who is responsible for discipline in the church? Pardon? No. It's a trick question. Okay. Yeah, the elders are. But before the elders, you are responsible for discipline in the church if you're a Christian. It's your responsibility. Dennis and I were talking about this a little bit last time, and I think this is a helpful way to come at it. And when we say that you're responsible for discipline, that means you as a Christian are responsible to help your fellow brother or sister in Christ be a better disciple. Discipline is from the word disciple. And a disciple is what? Follower, learner. A disciple is someone who's learning, how to follow, how to obey Christ. And we're all involved in that. We're all learning about being more and more faithful in terms of our service for Christ. So discipline is really the idea of promoting and encouraging every member in the church to grow as disciples of Christ, as His disciples, to increase in our knowledge and faithfulness. That's the broad meaning of discipline in the church. And so, in one sense, 95 to 98% of the discipline in the church happens by our relationships where we are encouraging each other under the preaching of the word and the proper administrations of the sacraments to be growing in the faith. That's the vast majority of discipline. Vast majority. And it takes place every time that we're together. When you come to a corporate worship service, you're with other believers, you sit under the preaching of the Word. When you go to a Sunday school class, you sit under a teacher who's teaching the Word. When you go to a Bible study, you're sitting around with other Christians who are studying the Scriptures together and talking about how God uses this in my life and how I've applied this text and how I can help you apply it. So, in all these different ways, you know, we come together and we are under the teaching and preaching of the Word. And in the worship of Christ, in our worship, corporate worship services, we practice the sacraments, which are visual pictures of the gospel, reminders of the glorious way that Christ has saved us for Himself by His own sovereign work. That's a further encouragement for us to be faithful to follow Him. And so, if we are really doing the first two here faithfully, that means if we're attending. That's why attendance is a big thing in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Because if you don't attend, or if you're kind of hit and miss on corporate worship, then you're missing the first mark of the church. You're not sitting under the preaching of the Word in a regular way. If you don't come to the worship services, well, at least biblically, you're not supposed to be practicing the sacraments at home on your own. Those are to be administered in the body of Christ. And so, if you're not doing the first two, if you're not attending, or you attend, you know, once every 2 months, it's like, it would be like, you know, saying, well, I'm not going to eat for a month. You know, I don't need it. And not because you're going on a diet. It's just because you don't feel like you want to be having any intake for a month. Well, you will get weak, and it's the analogy is exactly right. Spiritually, you need to be fed, and of course the Bible talks about it. That's what one of the ways that we grow in the Word is we are fed the Word. The Word is something that we take in, we eat it, we consume it, and we are enabled by it to be better disciples. So if you're doing the first two, the third one kind of takes care of itself. If you're participating in the life of the church, and not only the corporate worship of the church, that's the primary place where the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments takes place, but also participation in the life of the church in terms of fellowship. In other words, being with other Christians, developing relationships with others in the church, so there can be this give and take, this accountability, that where you are learning and you are being encouraged and corrected in regard to faithfulness in terms of being a disciple. In other words, you know, if you have a good relationship with someone in the church, and that's, you know, and if you have a good relationship, then people will take the risk, you know, of helping you when you're being blindsided by something. And we all have blind spots. We all have we all make mistakes that we don't know we're making. And a Christian brother and sister could come to you if you have a good relationship and you trust each other. That Christian brother or sister can say, you know, I think you were really off base here when you said this or you did that, or the way you reacted to when you heard that. Or, in other words, we can correct each other in terms of our behavior. That's the vast majority of discipline. Now, and we could call that, for lack of a better term, we could call that informal discipline. That's the informal daily accountability of Christians to each other. The way Paul talks about it in Ephesians, you usually hear this at wedding ceremonies, but it's not just in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about marriage, but when he's talking to husbands and wives, you know, the first thing Paul says to them is, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the foundational principle of discipline in the church. It's also the foundational principle of Presbyterianism. Elders are men who submit to each other in terms of their deciding and their governing for how the church needs to operate. What's the best call for this? Well, I think we ought to do this. No, I think we ought to do this. So what do we do in session meetings? We hammer that out. We debate. We try to persuade each other what's the best way to go. And then we take a vote. And what happens when you get outvoted if you're an elder? I'm leaving. I'm not ever going to be involved in this church again. No. If you get outvoted as an elder, you go, in the providence of God, I'm in the minority. My brothers, who I'm submissive to, think we need to go this way. I'm going to go the way that the brothers think we ought to go. Right. Unless it's contrary to Scripture. Unless you're conscience bound by Scripture. Unless you find yourself in Luther's shoes. Then you shouldn't obey your brothers. If your brothers are going away that's going to cause you to sin, then you should disagree and walk away. But otherwise, if it's preference, if you think it's wiser to go this way, they say, no, let's go this way. You know, elders basically say, we're going to try to convince each other, but if we don't, if my preference doesn't win, I'm going to submit to my brothers in the Lord and trust their judgment on this one and go that way. So it's not only the way elders operate, but it's the way that all believers ought to operate with one another. We do want to be submissive. We want to hear each other. We want to let each other encourage, correct, rebuke. And we have to turn around and do that on the other side of the fence. Sometimes we have to go to a brother and say, this is not right. You have to correct. You have to rebuke. You know, I'll try to help you get it right. Let's try to do this right together. Dennis?
Isn't that telling somebody yourself that they can look with you and they can listen?
Yeah, in fact, well, we'll even look at Matthew 18 here in a minute. But this, I just wanted to make the point that discipline begins with this commitment to being submissive to each other in the body of Christ under the teaching of the Word and the preaching of the Word. That's the point. In other words, if we're going to argue with each other and disagree with each other and duke it out, let's duke it out over what this means and how this is to be applied. Let's don't duke it out about just personal preferences or whatever the latest psychology is or sociology is. You know, let's try to help each other do what biblically we ought to do in terms of obeying Christ and growing in Him. So discipline begins, it's everybody's responsibility, with this notion of submission. And of course, that's absolutely important because we are all sinful. No one is one up on anybody else in terms of sin. We all have sins. We have hidden sins. We have blind sins. Sometimes we're sinning. We don't know it. You know, and that's why we need each other and we need this commitment and this confidence that Christ, by His Holy Spirit, in the unity of the body, will work it out so that sinners are able to remain united and walk together as one. But it begins with this commitment to submission to each other. Mike?
The irony, of course, there is that we believe that sinners greater sin than
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was absolutely submissive to the Father. And we have those great texts, you know, when he's like, Father, not my will, but yours be done. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to do this. But this is your will. This is the right way. This is what we've agreed is the only way that sinners can be saved, is for me to go through this dark night of the soul. And so in Gethsemane, he pours out his heart. And he admits that this is going to be a tremendous struggle for him spiritually. And yet he submits to the Father. So that's a reminder that we have, as Christians, we've got to be committed to this notion that we can submit to each other. There's protection in the body. There's protection in the in Presbyterianism. That's why we don't have an elder. We have elders, always plural, because there's protection in plurality. You know, it's not just one man's call that you submit to. It's a group of men who are being submissive to each other that we're called to submit to in the church. And likewise with each other. It's not just one person or one other Christian. But we are, together, if we're all practicing discipline properly, caring for, watching out for each other, covering each other's back, and being honest with each other. And that's difficult because it has to do with things like sin and calling sin, sin, correcting sin, encouraging people to overcome sin, how you do that without being overtly offensive or coming across as, you know, holier than thou, etc. And people don't like confrontation normally. That's a, you know, that's a hard word, Greg.
Right.
Yeah, and that's when I said most churches today don't seem to have this mark, is because it's just too hard, you know. And it, and if you go to someone else, or if elders try to correct people, you know, the standard line you get when you try to correct someone that's maybe going off either doctrinally or in behavior, the standard line in our country is kind of like, that's none of your business. Like, no, it's nobody's business between me and God. Well, you know, Paul would have never been an elder in a church, because, you know, Paul thought it was his business to correct the church, and particularly to correct public willful sin, like was happening in the church in Corinth. And that's why he said you have to deal with public sin when it happens. And that's the duty of the elders. But hopefully, if these two marks are really being faithfully practiced, very seldom do we have to get off into what is called formal discipline. And that's the question when I first asked whose responsibility is discipline. And John Paul said the elders. It is the elders' responsibility to do formal discipline. And what that means is dealing with people in the church, members with whom there has been an attempt to correct sin, and they've said no. In other words, formal discipline is only applied when there is unrepentant attitudes and behavior. This is wrong, this is sinful, stop doing it. No, I'm not going to stop doing it. That's when, quote, formal discipline happens. And that is the responsibility of elders. And that's the example that we have in 1 Corinthians 5 and then in 2 Corinthians. And it's really a beautiful case study if you ever want to think about the way discipline is supposed to operate in the church. There was a guy publicly sinning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church was doing nothing about it. They weren't confronting him. They weren't dealing with it. They were letting him stay in the church, fully participating in the life of the church. Everybody knew what he was doing. It was a public sin. And Paul just really got on and said, you guys are way out of line. You have got to deal with this man. And it was such a heinous sin, in fact, that Paul said he has to be removed if he won't repent. He has to be excommunicated, put out of the church. Well, guess what? He wouldn't repent. He was excommunicated. They did what Paul said to do. And the purpose of all discipline is never to punish. It's always to restore. It's to show this man how utterly contrary to Christ his behavior was versus his profession of trusting in Christ. And so guess what he did? He repented. He's like, He was put out of the church, and that really got to him in terms of his heart. And he knew it was wrong. And so he comes back and he says, "You're right. I was wrong. I was sinning against Christ and the church. I repent." And they said, "Sorry. You're out of here. Leave us alone. We kicked you out. You can't come back." That's why Paul writes 2 Corinthians. "What are you doing?" he says to the church. "It worked! The guy did what we wanted. He repented. He's not practicing the sin. He wants to be restored to the fellowship. And you won't let him in." In other words, you didn't act in the first time. And then when you did act, you didn't realize the purpose of it, which was to bring this guy back into full fellowship. And so they were improperly practicing discipline. They didn't realize that that's, Paul basically disciplined them as an apostle. He really chides them for missing the point. "Restore this brother," he says. "Bring him back in. He's repented." We don't they wanted to punish him. And punishment is never, in church discipline, it is never the purpose to punish, but it is always to restore the believer to proper fellowship and restoration in the body of Christ. That's always the purpose of it. But we confuse it because, we do have an understanding of discipline in our culture and society that does have to do with punishment. We do have penal discipline. And we put guys in prison and we discipline them in that sense and we punish them for their crimes. But punishment always remains in the hands of the Lord in terms of church discipline. It's never in our hands. Our use of it is really parental. It's the same reason you spank your child so that he won't run into the street and get run over by a car. It's because you love him and you want him protected and you want him growing and serving Christ and not having any of these negative things happening because of his rebellion or his disobedience. So discipline in that sense, formal discipline, is always with a view to restoring someone. Let's look at Matthew 18. Because the way that... And Dennis mentioned this earlier, the way that we deal with this whole issue of being responsible for each other. This is in that very first category of the broad application of discipline. Is that that's all of our responsibility. In Matthew 18, in verse 15, Christ says here, this is Christ teaching, "If your brother sins against you," and of course, I think we can say very safely, I'm not trying to, say that my view of Scripture is more inspired than the ESV translation here. But we can be fairly confident and use the word "when." When he sinned. Because we are sinners and we will sin against you. And I think that's really what Jesus is talking about. It's going to happen. Because that's what the church is. It's a society of sinners saved by grace. So, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Now, the word there, the idea there is when you have been offended by your brother. Now, notice, it doesn't require that he knows he's done it. He sinned against you. Somehow you're offended. He might not even know. I'm often guilty of that one. And people that are kind of insensitive like me or that walk right by you and don't say hello because my mind's off somewhere else. I can offend you sometimes and I don't even know that I'm doing it. And we all have some quirk in terms of our personalities and something about us where we can be unintentionally offensive. Now, I don't want to be offensive to you, and I hope I have a good relationship with you, but if I do offend you, And it bothers you to the extent that you can't let it go with another principle in Scripture. Do you know what that one is? Love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. If you can't do that, if you can't say, that's David, he just, you know, clout, you know, his mind was on something else, he didn't mean that. If you can't let it go, then you have to come to me. If I've offended you somewhat and you can't let it go, you must go and tell him his fault. Between you and him, now notice the last word. You and him what? Alone. Are there any witnesses to this meeting between you and your brother? No witnesses. No witnesses. It's not a court of law. It's two Christians face to face saying, you know, what you did really hurt me. Oh, I'm sorry. Forgive me. You know, in other words, it's not, we're not building a case. We're trying to make sure that whatever that offense was doesn't go any further in our hearts and minds. You go to the brother who's offended you by yourself. And it doesn't say, unless that brother is older than you, unless that brother is smarter than you, unless that brother is an elder, or unless that brother, you know, has a higher position in the church than you do. It's just another Christian. Whoever it is, there's not any stipulations here. You go and try to resolve whatever it was that offended you. It might be something as simple as a misunderstanding. The guy used the wrong word and he didn't realize it. And once he tells you that, done deal. In other words, it's like, let's go one-on-one and try to resolve any kind of potential thing that we can't let go. Greg?
Well, that's probably the first offense. And usually you have somebody say, did you see what David did? And usually in the practice of Matthew 18, the first opportunity is correcting someone in Matthew 18. It's usually what happens in my experience. If somebody will be offended by a brother, you notice somebody beside the brother.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. The natural tendency is actually to begin building a case with someone else other than the person that you need to be talking to. And that's what Greg is saying. That's the standard thing. That's human nature. We start, you know, taking sides. And we start building up other people that are going to vouch for us and the fact that that shouldn't have happened to you. And that's how factions begin in the church. The number one problem in every church in the New Testament. Factions. Number one problem. We, they relationships. Groups splitting up over offenses, over views, over doctrines, over practices. And Paul says that to the Corinthians, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of so-and-so, I'm in this group, I'm in that group. No. And that begins when we don't go to the person. And I tell you, that is so, and I agree, I'm the same way. That is hard to do. People hate it. They don't want to do it. But if you are committed to Christ and the health of His church, and you really love your brother and you love other Christians, you will vote against your propensity not to do it. And you will go and talk to the brother alone. Face to face. In fact, in I think it's Luke's version, it says, just between the two of you. Because, see, if it's just the two of you, you can't appeal to somebody else. Well, you know, John says you do this all the time. See, you can't make a case. It's just the two of you working it out. And that's why, you know, going to the brother, whatever the circumstances, is so imperative. Mike? Right. 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 Yeah, you hear what Mike is saying? If you listen to someone who comes to you, you're not the one that did the offense. If you entertain any information about that incident, then you are on the front end of gossip and slander. You are on the front end of entertaining division in the church. Because your responsibility, if someone comes to you and they haven't gone to the brother alone, just like Mike said, your responsibility is to say, stop! Don't go to David. Go to Betty. Go to whoever the person is that there's a problem with. I know it's hard. I'll pray for you. Go to the person. Don't tell me about it. And that takes real spiritual courage from all of us. And I know it is so hard to do. It's so easier to start building the case. And you know, Hebrews warns, if we don't take care of these kind of things on the front end quickly, Hebrews uses the term, it develops into a root of bitterness. And bitterness begins to seep into the church through these kind of unresolved conflicts that maybe could have been so easily dismissed if we had just taken the time and the trust of Christ to sit down face to face. John? Yeah. Right. In fact, what John's talking about, I intended to eventually get to in talking about the way this happens in regular, in normal relationships in the church, but it's what's called taking up an offense that's not yours. But you start taking sides over this offense. Because somebody came to you, you listened to it, you took sides, you started building a case, etc., in your own mind. And John says, you know, that's an easy way for this division to start happening in the church. And so we'll pick it up there next week. I want us to finish looking at Matthew 18 and its companion passage over in Matthew 5 that also deals with the offense between brothers. And then also this whole notion of taking up an offense, of getting involved in conflict that really you are a second party to. You're not a first party to whatever happened. You become a second or third or fourth party to. And so we have to take precaution that that doesn't happen in our relationships and the life of the church for us to remain healthy and confident and trusting each other and helping all of us become better disciples and more faithful in our desire to love and serve Christ and to encourage each other in this process. So, very important stuff we're talking about in terms of just the life of the church. And we'll pick it up in a couple of weeks. John Leonard's going to be here next week talking about evangelism. And then we'll pick it up the week after that. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time this morning. And Lord, we know that these are very important issues in the life of the church, in this congregation, every true church, and every congregation that desires to be faithful to you. We know how Satan will attack us often on the inside and will turn us against one another, Lord, and he is the great deceiver and accuser of the brethren, and we pray that you would help us to always be quick to overcome those types of attacks that we face in the world. And help us, Lord, to be a church that is trusting you and your wisdom and your clear direction for overcoming conflict and for resolving that in our life together as brothers and sisters. We thank you that you love us that much and you've provided such protection and care for us. We thank you so much. In your most holy name, amen.